So as we come into home base on Colossians chapter 4, I was reading a story that was given by a man named Randy Luber and his family. Randy was in his 50s when his family suffered a string of terrible tragedies. His son's girlfriend, Kira, had been killed in a car accident less than 3 weeks before his other son's girlfriend had taken her life. On top of this, Randy's career in finance had collapsed when he was fired for being a whistleblower at work. And he talks about his journey into the Christian life through these things. He says, at Ashley's funeral, a family friend named Debbie was the only light in our darkness, offering support and kindness. And later at Kira's wake, I was surprised when Kira's mom, despite her own grief, expressed concerns for Randy, our son. She came up to him and said, I'm so sorry that Ashley's gone. And when this is all over, I'd like to spend some time with Zach. Debbie then introduced Randy to her pastor, who invited both sons to a grief group. Moved by their compassion, Randy's wife announced that she was going to start going to church that next Sunday. And soon after, Randy, who had been a critic and a skeptic, picked up a Bible and said a very brief prayer. He said, God, if you're in this book, I'm going to be really upset because I've been wrong for 50 years. And as Randy read, he was convinced by his own failings and gradually fell in love with Scripture. Weekly meetings with the pastor deepened his faith, and he reached the Gospels. He realized that Jesus had been speaking to him all along. Randy reflects, Jesus, the Word, is everything to me. He saved me. But make no mistake, the church first sparked my curiosity. If God's people had not made me wonder about their peculiar love, I would have never cracked open this book. I would have never read a word from God's Word, and I would have never known for myself to feel the love of Christ. It's a different story than maybe we have heard recently in recent years. And I think many of us know people who have either walked away from the faith or remain skeptic because they know people who claim to love Jesus, who claim to follow Jesus, who have not acted in that way at all. And Scripture has pushed us, in this book specifically, Paul has been pushing us to have our roots deep into our faith in Christ and to be built up in Him, to be strengthened by Him. And when these things happen, these walls that we build up of faith, this fortress of faith, doesn't push people out. It doesn't keep people away. Rather, that invites them in. And Paul has been going through these aspects of what it looks like for our faith to have these real fingers and hands and feet and different things about our faith that would impact the way that we serve others, the way that we work for others, the way that we live in our families, the way that we serve our families, the way that we do all of these things. And I think today he's pushing us to say, make sure that your faith has a place for those who are not in the faith. Make sure that your faith is inviting those on the outside in a way that they can see something peculiar about your faith. Notice what he says in Colossians chapter 4, verse 5 and 6, in these kind of final instructions to the church. He says this, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, specifically towards outsiders. Make sure you walk in wisdom and make the best use of your time. And I love this. He says, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you might know how you ought to answer each person. There's this word here that Paul uses that's very similar to a teaching that Jesus gave in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. If you remember this, he says this, you are the salt of the earth. But if a salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. So Jesus speaks these words, and a couple decades later, Paul comes back and says, you're not just the salt of the earth, but the words that you speak should have be seasoned with salt because you are the salt of the earth. And I think there's this cultural understanding of what it means to be the salt of the earth, or even for your speech to be seasoned with salt. We have to work through our own cultural understanding that we don't want to be salty, right? It's like in our culture, it has the entirely different meaning and context. We don't want our words to be salty. Here, we have this idea of salt that's very different or maybe a little bit removed from our typical understanding. I want to pull out two really quick things. First is that in the ancient world, for thousands of years, salt represented wealth. Soldiers were paid in salt. Evil spirits were warded off by salt. For the Romans, a man that was in love was, they called it a salted state. Now, we can't live without salt. With a deficiency, we get headaches and nausea. Now, if the deprivation continues, we'll eventually die from a lack of salt. It was valuable then. It is still today now. And so first, I would say this. Salt is a preservation agent. It preserves things. So the way that we speak should be seasoned in this way that preserves our testimony and our faith from the outside world. And centuries before modern refrigeration, salt was this method of choice for preventing food to have bacteria and poisoning in it. It was so vital for this purpose that wars were fought over salt. And entire economies were based on it. Salt literally could make the difference between life and death in a time where fresh food was unavailable. It meant that you could eat through the year. It's a difficult concept for us to understand when we can go to the grocery store and load up our carts and come back and fill our kitchen refrigerator and our garage refrigerator and our pantries and all of those things. But salt would be the lifeline for us. My grandfather tells a story about how when he was young, they would go out in the weeks where different fish were running in the river out back, and they would catch just basket loads of it. And they would take a barrel on their back porch with no refrigeration, and they would lay a layer of salt and then a layer of fish and a layer of salt and a layer of fish and a layer of salt and a layer of fish all the way up to the top. And they would do this with several barrels. And they would eat those fish all year long, no refrigeration, no other preservative except for salt. And so when Jesus says, you're the salt of the earth, when Paul says your words should be seasoned with salt, there's this implication that our words should be preserving truth and projecting love to the rest of the world. Not only does it preserve things, but it enhances things. We know this to be very true. It adds flavor. It adds interest. And I don't know if I could possibly conceive of eating a summer ear of corn without loading it down with salt. And this is what Paul means. He says, your speech should be always with grace, as though seasoned with salt. Your words should be better, should be clear, should be more joyful, should be more exciting because we have Christ within us. The kingdom and everything associated with it, I think, is anything but boring. And part of the church's task is to live in according with our new nature, to be alive, purposeful, hopeful, joyful, all of these things. And I think Christians should be living in a way that causes other people to stop and consider, what is it about you? What is it about your life that has this preservative and an enhancement to it? When the rest of the world is going through the same things, and yet you have joy, and yet you have hope, you have peace, what is it about that? And Paul says, that's the moment where our words speak truth and have this seasoned salt to it. The presence of salt is never really celebrated. It's barely acknowledged. I doubt many of us have gone to a fine restaurant and said, you know what? This salt is the best salt that I've ever had. Right? But it certainly does enhance the things that we eat. It has a place for it, and we can tell when it's not there. I think this is what I want to push to you, Exchange. Our words and actions should cause outsiders to consider the God that we follow and the hope that's within us. Our words and our actions should be seasoned in this way, where we're so careful and so calculated with the way that we interact with people that they have this question that Paul says that we should be ready for. What is it about the hope that lies within you? Why is it we walk parallel paths and you have a hope and a peace and a joy that I can't seem to find? Where does that come from? And in that moment, Paul says that our words can speak in a way that encourages them to come towards Jesus. As Paul closes this letter, I have to be honest, many times I've read through the last portion of this letter, much like I watch or refuse to watch the credits at the end of the movie. I've read Colossians many times over, and I'll be honest, until I preached it, these last, 10, 12 verses is a really, really quick skim. It's this guy and this guy and this guy. It's like the second camera operator and the assistant to the wardrobe coordinator and different things like that. I'm sure there's someone's mom who waits for their name to be on screen, but I don't care, right? And it's a little bit like that. I had to push myself to consider what is it that the scripture has been inspired for us to read here. And I think there's a lot if we dive into it today, and which is what I want to do. And so first in verse 7, Paul moves on to this pushing the church at Colossae on what's going on in his life and how they are intertwined. Notice this in verse 7. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He's a beloved brother and a faithful minister, a fellow servant of the Lord. I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, a faithful brother, beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that has taken place here. So you have two men, really quickly, who are sent to inform the church at Colossae about Paul's imprisonment, and also that they should not worry, that God has him firmly planted in his hand, that he is at peace, that he is still working on behalf of the gospel, that he still has purpose, even though imprisoned falsely. You have these two men who have been an encouragement to Paul, useful. There's one, Onesimus is mentioned another time. If you remember, he's mentioned in the book of Philemon, who Paul writes to Philemon and talks about this man named Onesimus, who robbed Philemon and fled to Rome, where he was converted by Paul. And now Paul is going to send him back. He's going to send him back with conviction and with repentance, and he says, I want you to receive him well. Next, Paul mentions three men who are his only Jewish encouragement. He says in verse 10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. And Mark, I wish all of them had names like Mark. And the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you've received instructions. And if he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, that they have been a comfort to me. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to continue to read through these things, and then I'm going to push us back through some reflections. So first, Paul mentions these men who are, one, going to encourage the church at Colossae, and also he's telling them who has been an encouragement to him. Second thing, in verse 12, Paul directs and encourages the church at Colossae again. And he says this, Epaphras, who is one of your servant, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you. Always struggling on your behalf. Suzanne read this to us in just a second ago. In his prayers, that he might stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear witness that he has worked hard for you and those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Epaphras labors in his own prayer life that they will be consumed with Christ and build their lives totally around Christ and nothing else. Nothing else. He's likely never met this church. He's never been there. And yet Paul says he's labored for you. He's labored for you. I think so often we think or say someone's going through some great tragedy or ordeal or life circumstance, and we say, something meaning very well, but I think is very foolish in the Christian life. And that's this: well, the least I can do is pray for you. I love what Paul says here, and that he says he has labored for you. Do you know how he's labored? He's labored in prayer. He's labored in prayer. And this is Paul's testimony. I can imagine as this guy is on house arrest, that he sees this man coming in, spending time with Paul, and he's laboring on his knees probably, crying out to the Father about these requests. He's laboring for them. And Paul says, this is a great work for you and for the church. Next, he informs them of this these other leaders about doing God's work and how they're encouraged as well. And in 4:14, he mentions Luke. He says, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. To send a greeting is to send an affirmation, specifically in this passage. I think Luke was led to Christ by Paul, and we know that he was a physician, a Gentile physician. He assisted Paul very closely after his conversion, and he's also the author of the Gospel of Luke and Acts, which we've preached through. Demas was also an early Christian missionary and trusted fellow worker of the Apostle Paul. He's mentioned three times in the epistles. And while he initially traveled and ministered alongside of Paul, he's sadly known in Scripture for eventually abandoning the faith. And Paul tells us that the reason why he walked away from the faith is because he loved the world too much. And Paul gives a brief account of that in 2 Timothy 4. And in the same chapter, he says these words. He says, only Luke is with me now. It's interesting, isn't it, that two people can walk the same journey in life and have two very different outcomes. We don't know the rest of Demas' story or journey. Maybe later he turned back. But what does seem is that one man built his house on the rock and another on the sand. One was deeply rooted in his faith. And I would imagine that another had very shallow and short roots, that when the storms came and when the winds blew, his faith toppled. And Paul continues in this greeting and goodbye. He directs them to affirm specific believers in the area. Verse 15, he says, give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha, the church in her house. It's interesting that the early church never seemed to have a need for buildings. They met in public places and in houses. I'm not saying that we don't desire that. If anybody has a place for us, we will gladly accept it, right? But they were much more united in who they were rather than where they met. And this affirms that the church is not a place, that we don't go to church, that we are part of the church. Like we are going to gather with the church. Second, though, he directs them to work with specific believers in exchange to encourage one another. Notice this in verse 6, and he says this, and when this letter has been read among you, have it read also in the church of the Laodiceans, so that you may also read the letter from Laodicea. He says, share these works. Encourage one another with what you're reading and what you're studying and how the Lord is working in you and in them. Next, he directs them to hold a certain person accountable. In verse 17, Archippus, he says this, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. And then finally, he reminds them to pray for him. And he says this in verse 18, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. And so these words and these names, these little brief stories help us come to the end of this letter in the book of Colossians. And I would say this, and then we're going to expound on some of these applications that we can do, is this. With all of these credits, with all of these names, with all of these stories, I think Paul is pressing in on us on this thing. To be rooted and built up, we desperately need a team of believers in our lives. To be rooted in Christ and our faith be built up in him, we desperately need a team of believers in our lives. And here's what we see this team of believers doing in this church for Paul and the church at Colossae. First is this life encouragement. Paul is imprisoned. Most likely he's suffering from this eye disease, this degenerative eye disease. And we get this from the book of Galatians, where he tells the Galatia church, he says, you know, there was a time where they would have plucked out their own eyes and given them to me. It's a hint of an indication that Paul, something's going on with his eyes that needs help, that needs some type of restoration, something like this. Also in the book of Galatians, he says, I'm writing to you with my own hand with these giant letters. He talks about how he's writing in these letters because his eyes, they cannot see. So he's imprisoned. He might be sick. He might have this eye disease. And he says that some of these believers are encouraging him in great ways. I think he knows how much pain that he's been in from beatings, from false accusations, from shipwrecks. He needed other brothers and sisters to encourage him. Aristarchus, Mark, Justice, the three just specific mentioned here. And he also knew that the believers in Colossae needed encouragement of Tychicus, Onesimus, Luke, Demas, and eventually Epaphras. They didn't need encouragement because they had the flu. They needed encouragement because they were going through severe persecution. Because to be a believer meant oppression and suffering. It meant laying your life on the line. Their spiritual warfare physically taking its toll. In their words, in their heart, in their faith was an encouragement. We are called to encourage one another with our words seasoned as salt. This week, some of you probably know this. Many of you know one of our family members, Dwayne Robb. Many of you don't know him, sadly. Dwayne, last year, right after Easter, was diagnosed with acute leukemia and went through a series of chemotherapy and eventually a stem cell transplant. And he's been at home. He watches and often texts me the encouragements from you and from the service that he watches. And his numbers for a great long time were headed in the right direction. Many of you know, so a couple weeks ago, on one of his weekly blood tests, the numbers indicated that it was not trending in the right direction anymore. He went in last week for another test, and the doctors confirmed that the leukemia was back. So the trajectory was for Dwayne is now, Dwayne checked back into the hospital on Wednesday. On Tuesday, he had received the blood work. He received the results of the test. And Suzanne and Kim asked us, the elders, to come and pray over Dwayne that night before he checked into the hospital. the next day and anoint him with oil. You know, there's something there that James talks about. He says, if you're suffering, if there's someone sick among you, call on the elders and be anointed with oil. And I told him, Dwayne, I don't know how this works. I just know to obey. I just know to humble ourselves and to obey and to ask the Lord for miracles. And so what was incredible is, so as we sat there and talked to Dwayne and Suzanne and Dave and Kim, Dwayne's sitting in the recliner eating a bowl of ice cream, you know, cracking jokes. And there's something that he said, I have not been able to move away from it, that he encouraged me so much that night. So Kim and Suzanne were doing their best to interpret the results to us. And as best as they could understand. But what they did understand and what they could communicate really well was that the statistics at this point are not great. The odds aren't in Dwayne's favor. And I don't know that I'll ever get this image out of my mind. Because Dwayne is eating a bowl of blackberry ice cream. And he says, yeah, but you know, if I think about it, that's where I want to be. Because all throughout Scripture, when the odds aren't in their favor, that's when God shows up. My faith tank in that moment, wherever it was at, it was full then. It was full then. And we get to share those moments with one another. We're in the valley of the shadow of death. We know that he walks with us, that he is with us, and that our faith remains strong. That night, Dwayne encouraged me. We got to encourage him. We encourage one another. I don't know that anyone could go through a circumstance like that without believers coming alongside and say, man, we're praying for you. Man, we've got you. Over and over and over again. I would encourage you this week, reach out to Dwayne. He's fighting. He's giving it all he's got. He would love to hear from you. If you don't have his number, I'd love to give it to you. Just bombard him with texts and emails and calls, prayers. We go see him as much as we can. Ed said that I went, saw him last Sunday after church. Ed went the next day, and Ed said that they spent some time in prayer. And, you know, most of Dwayne's prayer for the minutes that he spent were spent praying for our elders and their wives and the church. And I think there's this little tag along at the end of it. Oh, yeah, yeah, Lord, there's this thing called leukemia I've got. When you gather with people whose faith is strong, your faith is encouraged, and your faith will grow. The second, in that same vein, Paul is naming these people who have been praying for the church. He needs them to pray for his ministry with spiritual encouragement. Through his trial of imprisonment, Paul encourages them that Epaphras is intensely praying for them to grow and to be used by God. And we get to participate with one another in this, in prayer. We say this all the time. We have prayer partners trained and ready to pray with you in the back after every service. Why? Because we believe prayer changes things. Suzanne talked about our monthly intercession prayer nights where we have people who have been trained and ready to pray. Let me tell you how this goes. Now, in our flex space, we have this different spaces set aside, and you walk in the door and someone greets you, and there might be praying over several people at that moment, but they'll kind of sit you to the side a little bit and just say, like, wait 1 second. And then when there's a couple people ready, they'll come and lay hands on you, they'll pray for you. And there's been some times where people have said, hey, listen, when I walked in, that looked really intense. I've never been prayed for like that over. I've never had people kind of gather around me, but when I walked out, there was something bubbling up in my heart. We believe that prayer changes things. And this is something that we get to do, that we get to do together and for one another. You've got this guy who's never been to this church, hundreds of miles away, and Paul says, I watch him and he's laboring for you. Third, we see encouragement prayer in this spiritual sharpening. He tells them to swap letters, to read them to one another. He told them, the three, to go to this other one another in this way to sharpen one another, to interact with other believers, to both provide the truth that he has sent and to get truth from what they have been experiencing. And then number four, you see this ministry empowerment. So you've got encouragement, prayer, spiritual sharpening, and this encouragement directed towards global kingdom launching. Archippus, we're not really sure who he is and what he has going on, but he says this in verse 17, and say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. What an interesting and articulate greeting towards this one person in the church. It seems as if Archippus may have had this special calling on his life or this normal calling on his life. And one of two possibilities are true, right? Like so Paul is not going to mention this as like he is, you know, just possibly crushing it. And just like, hey man, pedal down, let's do this, right? There's probably one of two things that are happening. One, Archippus has this calling on his life to spread the gospel and he's tired. He might be worn out. He might be exhausted. He might be frustrated in fulfilling that mission. And Paul hears of this and he's saying, hey, he needs you to go and like help him, lift him up, see to it that he fulfills the calling that he has been called to. And we need this, don't we? I mean, we need others in our lives to hold us accountable. In every other area of our life, this is good. And we pursue these things, right? With business goals, we have partners to say, like, hey, man, are you doing the things that you've done over the course of the quarter? Are you hitting your goals? Are you doing the things that you wanted to do to grow your business, to grow all these things, right? But that's normal. We pursue those things. People pay for that service, right? They go after coaches and say, can you teach me how to do this? Can you show me how to do this? Can you watch me and make sure I'm hitting those numbers? When we go to the gym, we hire trainers. And we instill accountability partners and we say, hey, can you meet me at the gym at 6 o'clock in the morning every morning and make sure that I'm there? And with our trainer, we say, hey, can you make sure that I'm only eating a certain amount of calories and I get this protein and these carbs? And you just tell me what to eat to make some strides and to get better and to get stronger and to have some gains and to be able to show that my work is actually doing something. But the second we apply those type of things to our spiritual walk, well, that's legalistic, man. You want accountability on if you're reading scripture? That seems a little bit legalistic to me. You want somebody to ask you if you're praying daily? That seems a little legalistic to me. If we say, hey, you're in a small group with people? Man, that's a little legalistic to me. I just kind of like the free-floating method that has short roots that will die. That has short roots that will die. We all desperately need other people in our lives that say, hey, man, you in the Word today? Hey, you spending some time in prayer? Hey, man, how are you leading your family at the moment? What's your walk look like? hey, you mind throwing me your phone and let me check out your history real quick? That seems really legalistic to me. It sounds like someone who wants to dive way down, strong roots, strong foundation built up. And Paul knows this to be true. He says, I want you to come alongside of him and push him to fulfill this calling. It could be specifically that he's tired, or it could be that he might be a new believer. And Paul just understands. He just understands the difficulty that's in place for anyone and everyone. To fulfill this calling, you're going to need people behind you, man. When I look at this list, I see a team of people. That each one of them has been helped by, and they are helping. In Exchange, we say it like this. We want to be a place where we're all needy and needed. That we all are a part of the team, and we all benefit from the team. So the question is, are you a part of the team? Are you a part of the team? Maybe you've had experiences in church with, I would say this, maybe you've had experiences with people in the church. And so you approach things a little differently and maybe like cautiously. Man, I jumped into that accountability thing and I asked for it and they didn't give it. Maybe I was the one who, like, you know, when we talked about like sharing our lives and being vulnerable, I was vulnerable and like everybody else looked at me and there's crickets. I've been there, right? So maybe there's experiences that we have that dictate or that are trying to dictate how we engage with the church. And I think for those of us who claim to know Christ, there's two distinct courses available for us. One is to cultivate a small heart. And it's by far the safest way to go because it minimizes sorrows of life. If our ambition is to avoid trouble, this formula is simple. Minimize engaging relationships. Don't give yourself to people. Carefully avoid elevated and noble ideas. And if we do this, we'll escape a host of afflictions. Many people, even some who profess to be believers, get through this life with minimal tribulation by having small hearts. The other path is to cultivate a ministering heart like the Apostle Paul, to open ourselves up. And you'll become susceptible to an index of sorrows. Scarcely imaginable to a shriveled heart, but enlarging your heart, you will also enlarge your potential for pain. The effects of these two kind of hearts are vastly different, though. Drastically different. Little hearts, though safe and protected, never contribute to anything. No one benefits from their restricted sympathies or their simple vision. On the other hand, large hearts, though vulnerable, are also to be around them is joy. And they leave the greatest imprints on the hearts around them as well. Cultivate deafness and we will never hear discord. But neither will we hear the glorious strains of a great symphony. Cultivate blindness, and we will be spared the ugly, but we will never see the beauty of a sunset or a bird flying through the wind. Cultivate a small heart, and the life may be smooth sailing, but we will never know the heady wind of the Holy Spirit in our sails. And the power of this exhilarating being born of the Spirit and accomplishing great things in eternal context for the kingdom of God. Cultivate a small heart, and we will never have a heart like we see here in the book of Colossians, where it bleeds for others who follow Jesus. So the question is this exchange, where's your heart right now? I think the question for us right now is also, where's your roots and where is your building? Is your faith teetering on life's next circumstance? Let me ask that one more time. Is your faith teetering on life's next circumstance? Or have you cultivated your root system so frequently and so aggressively that you know they're attached to something greater than today? Let me say this. So that we could come in here for a few minutes on Sundays and sing some songs and leave. The Lord gave us the church so that we would be grafted together as vines. Grafted into Him. Empowered by Him. And that we would bear fruit. So I want to ask, maybe the Lord has been throughout the book of Colossians, maybe convicting you of like, man, some things you need to put off and then put on. Maybe some ways that you need to interact with your family or your employer or your employees or your neighbors or outsiders. Or maybe some of the things that you need to pursue that are like Christ. Or maybe even today, the Lord has been convicting of, man, I've got to look around me in this room right here and begin forming some of these relationships that I desperately need to take my faith into a place of secure stability. Whatever it is, I would say this, the Lord rewards obedience. So if you ever wanted to know for sure what the voice of the Lord sounds like, I'll always say this, begin by taking a step into what you believe is the Lord's voice. Just one step. And I think each step we take in that way, the voice of the Lord becomes more clear and more clear and more clear in the way that we obey Him. Maybe for you, it's, hey, maybe when Suzanne was talking about prayer night, you've got something going on in your life this week, this season, and you're like, man, I could, the idea of going into a room and having people pray for me like that, that seems crazy. Maybe that's the point. Maybe it's the point for God to say, would you trust me? And would you trust them in the room? Would you trust them to pray over you? Would you trust them to come alongside of your circumstance and enter into it with you? Would you trust the people in this room? Maybe He's asking you to pray after the service. Maybe He's asking you to go to someone that you know is struggling and to be an encouragement for them. Maybe He's asking you to get up 15 minutes earlier throughout the week to labor in prayer for one another. I'm not the Holy Spirit, but I do know this, that He is working. And if He's working, He has to be working in this room. And He has to be working in some of us. And I would push us, exchange, don't let us study this letter for months on end and walk out the same way that we walked into it. What's God calling you to do? How's He asking you to behave or think or live differently? What's He asking you to pursue that's different because He pursued you? And that's where I want to leave us today. In total submission to the Holy Spirit, to say, Lord, do what you will. Would you pray with me? Lord, I'm so thankful for this letter, that you've used it to encourage us, to guide us, to sharpen us. Lord, hopefully to cultivate the soil that our roots are in. Lord, I pray that the way that you do that would cause our roots to grow deeper and stronger, able to withstand life's circumstances. Lord, I pray for those in the room that are in a season right now where they desperately need the church around them. Lord, would you, in your gentleness, would you encourage them to turn towards the church? Lord, I pray for those in the room that have maybe been standing on the sidelines. Lord, would you give them a nudge to be a part of the team in a way that your kingdom deserves and has empowered them to be? And Lord, would you make your kingdom, not exchange, would you make your kingdom explode on this earth? Because those in this room are dedicated to your mission.